All right. Lee, would you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you for your kindness, your mercy, and your grace, Lord. Thank you for your adoption. Adopted us into your family, Father. As we go through the class today, Lord, we just thank you for Pastor Phil and the time and effort you put into this class, Lord. We just pray that your name would be upon the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we learn how to be better parents, and that you're changing us and that you're working on our hearts, Lord, and helping us to love our children better.
Amen. All right. For this morning at the start of class, I asked if Jeff and Mia Reed could share a little bit of testimonial of some of what the Lord's been doing in their life. So thank you guys for being willing to do that.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Jeff. This is my wife, Mia Reed. I just want to give you a brief overview of how we became adoptive parents, and my wife will get into more of the particulars. But for me and my dad's family, with the J.E. Reed tradition from like the 1600s, every male was named J.E. Reed. You know, we got the Iowa folks, we got Jesse S.B., all those wonderful names, right? So I just naturally expect, like most people, we have children and we carry that on. So my wife and I weren't able to conceive children, so we just decided, well, maybe we should look into adoption. My wife was always wanting to adopt, and I just wasn't opposed to it, just never really thought of it. And then, so we went and saw, you know, fertility specialists and talked about, like, loss of money with maybe no guarantee of even having a kid, and I kind of like to be wise with my investment. So at the same time, we happened to take a class in L.A. County for just an orientation for Department of Children and Family Services down there, and at that time, there was 38,000 children in the foster care system. So we kind of looked at each other like, spend 40 grand for the chance of a kid. There's 38,000 kids. I'm sure they could place one or two with us. So it just kind of felt like a natural fit. Never thought it would work out that way, but it did. So we fostered a total of 4 children. First one went back, which was rough. Ava's our oldest, so that's the second foster child. We had another girl we fostered that went back. And then our 4th child is Emma, who we also adopted. So it took about, from starting a fostering to finalized adoption, about 7 years to adopt 2 children with that process. So it was challenging. And our oldest, there wasn't a battle with the birth parents. She was adopted in about 15 months. But for the youngest, her birth parents had just lost the parental rights, and the maternal aunt had adopted their children. So when the social workers called us, they said, oh, this should be a quick adoption. They just did such and such, but I don't know if it was just this cute little girl, but next thing you know, they were in the thing, and it was like a 3-year thing. So for her, there was a lot of back and forth of visitation, which really has impacted her going forward. So all that to say is I had a kind of biological focus on parenting. I wanted to carry the J.E.R. lineage, and as God was slowly getting my mind and heart accustomed to the idea of adopting, He brought something to my mind that was different. And I just thought, you know, there's going to be these other kids that live in my home, and maybe the J.E. Reed lineage isn't as important, but there might be children that come from other families that might not have heard the gospel. So this is me, this is God's role for me to continue his spiritual lineage, hopefully. You know, I'm not Presbyterian, so some Presbyterians I know pretty much think that you got it locked and delivered if you raise kids and you're Christian, but my hope, of course, more than anything, is that they become believers and that God gives them the gift of faith and salvation. So, and I think with parenting, the hardest thing for me is, if you look in the scriptures, and I'm not going to get too exegetical, but a few principles I think we could all agree are there. There's a purpose of training and instruction, right? You don't just beat your kid if they don't even know what they're supposed to do, right? Then there is discipline, the rod of correction. Then you need to love your children. And then you also need to not exasperate your children. You know, what's that word that scripture says? The soft answer turns away wrath or something. I can't, don't quote me. So those things are easy to quote, you know, in the paraphrase I did, but it's hard to implement. And especially, I think, just like I assumed that I was going to emulate the naming of my biological children, like my multiple generations had passed, I probably naturally started to emulate the parenting things that I grew up with. And Some of you might have biological children only or adopted children only. Some of you have a blend. And the hard thing for me is since I only have adopted children, there's no way for me to really compare, because we've been to lots of parenting classes over the years, and you're like, well, you know, you deal with such and such issues. Yeah, sometimes it might be unique if you have a child from hard places, as Karen Purvis says. Then other people I talk to, oh, I have my kids have the same problem. So, you know, there's not a lot of utility in, I guess, comparing things. But what I did come to realize over time is that there were some things that were unique to our child's stories that impact them today, both in terms of their brain development and in just terms of how we deal with things. And my tendency is probably just to be traditional and throttle my kid until I get absolute compliance and obedience. And I found that that was doing more damage to my kids at times than not. So I've been trying to focus on the scriptures regarding being not exasperating your children and being controlling my anger and my response to maybe not try to do my part to not escalate. Sometimes, you know, whether it's, and I think that's the hard thing to figure out. It's like, you know, I go to these secular classes about parenting. They talk about, oh, you know, they probably wouldn't be so much for, you know, spanking or these different things. And at the end of the day, I was talking with my wife, and I'd say, well, are we just going to let our kids go to school and just pound other kids' faces in and say, well, hey, they have special needs. Sorry, you know, I'm not going to spank them. Like, you know, it's like you're not as a parent going to want your kid just to go off the deep end, but how to train them and how to correct them, given their specific unique issues, I think it's really hard. And so I think this class has been good because it's brought together some of those the secular knowledge, but the spiritual knowledge. But I think that's the most important thing, is just that kind of overview of you're a trainer of the gospel, and by God's grace, you hope that your children believe. And I think you know, we've had different highs and different lows, but I think just understanding how their brains might be not different, because, you know, I just, you know, I'm kind of mathematical. You give an instruction, follow it. If yes, then good results. If no, bad. And one of our daughters has a real difficult time with hypothetical statements. Some of us might say to our kids, hey, if you don't clean up your room, there's not going to be dessert tonight. One of my children will literally melt down and go into tears over that statement, because all she heard was the then. She didn't hear the if I do this, that. So stuff like that is definitely required me to have a different approach. And some of the things that we've gone through as parents, you know, at the end of the night, both of our blood are just boiling, just absolutely exhausted. And that's where the Gaelic word ishkabaha comes in. The scripture talks about a glass of wine gladdens the heart. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not saying to go be a drunk, but a little whiskey after a two-hour tantrum has been rewarding. So,
one thing Jeff was talking about in terms of the thing that has been so helpful for me over the last, we took a parenting class about 4 years ago when we lived on the Central Coast through what was called the Kinship Center, and what they initially worked with were grandparents and aunts and uncles adopting family members. That was their kind of goal ministry, and then it expanded to any adoptive family. So we got connected with them, got some family counseling, and then through that had a six-week course. And that course began to introduce me to brain trauma and what happens to brain when trauma is introduced, as well as whether it's in utero trauma or trauma during their early years. And what I was realizing is, especially with my oldest daughter, had significant in utero trauma, and she didn't have a lot of executive function. Like, I would say, sweetie, go brush your teeth, let's get ready for bed. You know, do like brush your teeth, go get your pajamas on, we're gonna get ready for bed. She'd go to her room and start playing, and I get so frustrated, so angry with her. I'm like, you did not. I told you to come in, brush your teeth. And what I quickly realized is she would actually forget. She couldn't follow directions. She couldn't put those things in order. And I know we've talked about that in class. And so understanding that her brain really functions half her age, so she's almost 10. She's really at like a four-year-old mentally in many ways. And when I realized that, I was really convicted because the Lord was showing me that this isn't, it's not her fault. She can't help it. This is not her fault. And so I would begin to actually go in and help her like I would with, you know, you would with a toddler. I would go in and I would say, what can I help you with? And I would ask her. Sometimes I would have to help her through the whole process. Sometimes I wouldn't have to help her very much. And even at this point, she still requires assistance with some simple tasks that you would think, oh, you know, any night girl should be super efficient and be able to get that done. And so I think that has been one of the biggest helps for me in not being punitive with that, but being more helpful with those things. And I know it's often difficult when you have a big family because you want that, create that independence. And I don't have a big family. I have only two kids, but it's been a huge blessing as I've understood that. And then the other thing that's been a, something the Lord's been showing me all this year, and Pastor Phil really highlighted it so well with some of the scriptures he shared, was basically for me staying in a peaceful place, not riding that emotional roller coaster with my kids when they're up and down, if they're having tantrums, not me getting angry because that only exasperates them even more. And I've seen that when I've gotten frustrated or they even sense it, it's like, you know, even 10 times worse. But when I stay super calm and regulated, I'm not only mirroring that for them, showing them how to do that, but I'm also helping them come out of their dysregulation quicker. Sometimes it takes me walking away because I'm just so irritated or frustrated that I just need to give them a moment. I need to give myself a moment. Other times I'm able to stay regulated. And it's been a lot of work for me because I came from a family. My background is, you know, I had a mom that would yell all the time, and my dad was more passive. And so my mom would just expect that quick obedience, that quick, you know, get it done. And so that's my natural response, is to yell. But the Lord's really been working on that in my heart of just showing my kids grace, showing them peace, and staying regulated, and just kind of working on through those things in my past that have been challenging but really good. And one of the biggest things we did this year, or I think it was this year, early this year, was we actually shared with our kids their entire birth story. And we talked about everything with them. And it was through the encouragement of our youngest daughter's therapist, who said that she was starting to try to fill in the gaps and fantasize about what happened and felt like it was time. And when we did that, what was the most shocking to us, because we felt like our youngest had the most trauma because she was in foster care the longest, our oldest actually began to cry. And she said, "Mommy, I understand now why my brain hurts, because we talked about the drugs, we talked about the alcohol, we shared with her that it's not her fault that, you know, she struggles so much with speech and, you know, all the other things she struggles with." And she just began to cry and just tears running down her face. And it made me realize that she needed that piece of the puzzle to help her connect that when she's struggling and when she gets angry and when she feels frustrated so quickly, that it's not her fault. And I think that was a huge piece for her. There was just one more thing. The last thing is self-care. That's probably been my biggest challenge, is taking care of myself in the process of being an adoptive parent, because we give so much every day, and it's such a big job. And the end of last year, we were at a real turning point with my oldest daughter. I was physically breaking down, emotionally breaking down. I was at my breaking point, and my body had had enough, and we had to make some big decisions. I had been homeschooling both my children up until that point, and at that point decided it was time to put her in regular school, based on a lot of different reasons. We came to that conclusion. And that's not just one piece of self-care for myself, but it really showed me that God's grace even covers in that decision. And it's been an amazing difference in her and in me and in our relationship since I stopped schooling her. And I've been really thankful for that, but it also showed me that I can focus right now. It's been really neat to see that I've just been able to be her mom, and being her teacher was just so combative every single day, and that the needs that she had were way beyond what I could teach her and help her with. And so I've been really thankful for all the support we've been getting at her current school. But self-care being, you know, one of the challenges, I remember in one of our classes they asked us to write 10 things we do daily for ourselves, and I could only think of one at that time. And so I've been really challenged to think of things that I can do to feed my soul and feed myself throughout the day, that, you know, whether it's taking some time in the Word or, you know, exercising or taking a long hot bath, like things that help me and care for myself, my physical self, my mental self. Also, spending time together is really important, because our youngest melts down pretty much every time we leave to go on a date night or get away. She has a really hard time, and it's really hard for me to see that. But we try to make that a priority to spend time together. We haven't had regular date nights recently, but we're usually pretty consistent with that. So that was one thing that, you know. Did you want to add anything?
Just two more things I thought of. I mean, I'm grateful that I have a spouse and have help and raising children, and I know so a lot of people in the world are raising children with these challenges, maybe as a single parent. But if you do have a spouse, I think the key thing is know when to tap out. There's sometimes I can get in, you can see it escalating, Mia will tap me out, but then it happens much further, much more often that I need to be tapped out than her. But sometimes I sense that her, she's overwhelmed doing that for each other. And just overall, I mean, we've been to lots of parenting classes over the years, which have been helpful. But I'll still say there's still nights where, you know, the tantrums are going or something, and I do a quick cursory review of all the things I've learned, and I still just drop my knees, Lord, I don't know what to do in this moment. Help me, you know. So I think most of us, we're honest. We have many times where we're in that position, and you just do the best you can and surrender yourself. And it's amazing that verse, was it the steadfast Lord, love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And I know so many nights I've gone to bed thinking like, oh man, I just have this fantasy of like going off in the woods, living in a cabin by myself. But I know after 2 days I'd be lonely and I'd miss when I come back. But you know, I think if we're all honest, at least for the dudes, you probably think that sometimes, right? But that being said, you know, it's been bumpy. There's times where I've disciplined more than I should have been carrying. There's times where I was maybe too soft, I should discipline. Continue to make errors, but God is enough, and He's more than enough, and He continues to provide for us and help us get through even the most difficult days. And so I think that's the most important thing. You know, you're there to teach your children the gospel, and by God's grace they'll become believers. And for all your steps along the way that you stumble, He's there to help and support you and correct you when you're wrong and teach you a new thing the next day. So.
Yeah, and just one more thing. And I think in this journey, I realized that there's not one answer in our kids. It's like multi-layered. And so as our kids have grown, things have changed. We've done different therapies. We've done, you know, maybe dietary changes, you know, all these things, occupational therapy and different educational approaches. There's not one magic thing, one magic pill. I think God uses the complexity of parenting to really work on ourselves and allow our layers to even be peeled back. And I think that's what I've found in parenting our girls, is that it's very complex and it's very multifaceted. And even as they're growing, things have changed and I'm having to approach things differently. And I'm so thankful that there is good teaching and there are good resources out there. And we've really benefited from that. And I'm so thankful for the class and what we're doing here.
Thank you, guys.
Really appreciate you guys being willing to share some of those things. And we're all growing. We're all going through this process, but we need each other and we need the Lord. Appreciate what you guys have shared. I've got about a 7-minute clip here that expands a little bit on some of the things, and maybe give a little bit of a visual or a little bit more, and then we're going to get into the scriptures here, but just a little bit more on what the the impact, as they were alluding to, and this is actually from a seminar by Dr. Purvis, the scan here shows an actual brain scan of a normal 3-year-old child and a child who has suffered neglect on the right-hand side. So you can see this kind of gives a visual and a little bit more detail, a little more insight and understanding for that.
The image on the right, do you see all the dark spots? Those are metabolically inactive regions. And on the other side, there's the healthy 3-year-old's brain. And what it shows us, when I look into the eyes of that child and he's not obeying me, I've got to remember trauma. Now he has to learn to do what I ask him to do. I have to learn to ask with respect. But he has to, misbehavior's not okay. So how are you going to get that toy if your sister doesn't offer it and you want it? Well, I'm going to be mentoring this prefrontal cortex. Here's what we now know from science, and I adore this finding. One of maybe my favorite findings in my entire professional career. And that is that when this part of the brain, so I didn't show you my amygdala. I know it looks like red cabbage, but it's not, okay? But I put a lot of red there. Because a child in the uterus takes on his mother's stress states. And his brain chemistry and the activation of this region of the brain occurs in utero. So at birth, this child has this altered brain. Now, we know how to fix it because science has caught up with God on one little thing. And that's about loving human relationships. It's how we regrow the brain. But what happens is if I think about my child's brain and I think about, let's say, 3 major parts. There's the brain stem, and that's the part that would come up to the center of the brain, the brain stem. But there's an organ, teeny little thing, called the locus coeruleus there. And if it is hyperactivated in utero from stress, that child, it regulates activity levels. Where do you think ADHD comes from? Prenatal trauma, postnatal trauma. Mm-hmm. Okay. A lot of it, very much of it. Okay. Then there's this other part of the brain, my little red cabbage. Or maybe it looks more like broccoli. But this part of the brain that is the limbic system has in its center the amygdala. Now, if you want to read on the ECC website, there's an article that they were allowed to use from fostering parents to fostering families, I think. Let them use it. It's called Caught Between the Amygdala and a Hard Place. And it was written for parents. So there's some really, really easy read stuff to help you understand this kind of science-y oogly-goo. Okay? Anyhow, if we look at the amygdala, and this part, it's firing, it's hot. This is, I'm in trouble here. I'm in danger here. I can't trust anybody. Nobody is safe to be around. This is the child who's scanning the room all the time. This child looks ADHD. They're always looking for what the source of danger might be, what might happen to them if they don't stay on their toes, who to keep out of reach from. And this part of the brain, this limbic system, that's got the amygdala in the center of it. That's the part the oils talked about calming the limbic system, regulating the heart rate and all of that, which is in the locus coeruleus. If a little tiny thing happens, bam, I blow, because this stuff is just on alert all the time. If I'm confused about the meaning of a game on the playground, bam. If you ask me to do something, I don't know how to do it. Bam. If you pressed me to get my shoes on in time to catch the school bus, bam. This thing is a nuclear weapon that is always armed. And it's always on a countdown. So you've had 3 cookies, you want a 4th, and I say no, bam, because I'm going to die if you don't give me another cookie. I was hungry. You don't understand. I was hungry before I came to you. There's no logic in this part of the brain. It just runs or hits or goes dissociative. And then this frontal cortex and the prefrontal cortex, I'm freezing to death, can y'all tell I'm shaking? This prefrontal cortex is where cause and effect thinking are. Sorry about the lectures and sermons, Daddy. Okay. This is where I understand the meaning of my action. This is where I understand what you think and feel and need and want. This is where I understand what I think and feel and need and want. Okay? This is in cold storage. And the more I activate the limbic system, the deeper the freeze goes. The deeper the freeze goes, it gets colder here. But what scientists found out only 5 or 6 years ago, they are finding, is that when I calm the amygdala and I help a child feel safe and nurtured, I shut this system down. And something that are called dopaminergic projections from this region of my brain into my frontal cortex are activated. We had a child who had a 30-point jump in his IQ when his parents, he had two IQ tests as a foster child, one's the first year, the second year, and the third year, two months after parents started doing what we're doing, what we were teaching them, that child had a 30-point IQ jump. Now, he didn't get smart. He was smart all along. He just couldn't get to his smarts. Because he's always thinking, where do I run? How do I get my food? How do I get mine before you get yours? Because there's probably not enough to go around. See, that's not a sociopathic child. That's not a bad child. That's a survivor. It's my job to turn off this nuclear armed weapon. Now, here's one other of my favorite in terms of research. Can you see the temporal lobes, which are right up here? That's where you make sense of the meaning of life. Can you see that it's metabolically inactive in an abused child? See, why did you do that? Well, I don't know why I did that. What were you thinking? You can't think. See, our job is to mentor. We are the coach, not the warden. We're the advocate, not the adversary. So here is my little deal. If I have all this stuff in the water and all that's visible is behavior, I'm going to make some poor choices as a caregiver or a parent. Because I'm looking at that behavior and I'm thinking, I'm knowing that's not okay, but I'm not knowing how to not re-traumatize the child as I teach him. So I am going to say to a child who says to me, I won't do that. You can't make me. You're not my mother. And I can say, you know what, buddy, if you're asking me for compromise, you're going to have to ask me good words. I just told him he was safe. I'm not going to hurt him. He's got words. So the limbic system can shut down. And I also invited him to use his prefrontal cortex to use his words and tell me what he needs. If I'm with a child and they're threatening to cut my throat and drink my blood, and I've got to hold them in a containment because they were hurting themselves and others, the first thing I'm going to ask when I hold their hands and say, buddy, can you tell me what you need? Because violence comes out of unmet need and not knowing how to get their needs met appropriately. We take away butcher knives by giving choices. Okay. There's lots and lots of reading that you can do about our work. We've made it so it's accessible to anybody who wants it. And this is this church, the people in this church.
All right, there's a lot more to that video there. But what I've given you in your handout is actually that article that she mentions of when kids are stuck or caught between the amygdala and a hard place. Pages 3 through 5, we're not going to take the time to go through this now, but this is a resource. You can read some of these things later. And then on page 5, there's actually some of the links that we had shared last time. These are some short little clips that you can look at, meeting physical needs to help regulate behaviors, sensory processing, understanding some of these things. And then there's some longer videos longer videos as well. But I bring these things up, and also on the bottom of page 2, some resources for further study, and that is how their brains are different and how to help. And then Hope for Hard Places. This is a recent brief Christian Alliance for Orphans video. And then Stuck. This is from the Tapestry Adoption Ministry Seminar, Irving Bible Church, talking about some of the practical things that can be done to help in some of these things. But I think there's help in learning about some of these things, but I think the most important thing we can do is learn from what God himself has to say in his word. And so that's what I want us to do on page 1 here. But we've been going through the scriptures in this class, going through section by section, each section of the scriptures, seeing the things, and really finding that there is a lot of material that relates to this subject. And the introduction here is we come now to the prophets, God's pattern of parental love in the Old Testament prophets. God dealt with some difficult children, and he talks about them, especially in the prophets. But here's how I introduce this. Long before the New Testament spoke of God the Father choosing us and in love predestining us to adoption, Old Testament Israel was adopted. That's what Romans 9:4 says. And this is how God portrayed it in his prophets. Number one, God spoke through his prophets often of his adopting love toward Israel as his child. So it began in the birth mother's womb in Jeremiah 1:5. Before you were born, I set you apart. And I love this picture in Hosea. This is a very picturesque picture of how when God brought Israel into his home as his son, how he related to him. Let's read this out loud together. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So I love the prophetic imagery there of God as he called his son and adopted his son out of Egypt. What are some of the things we see from how God in this metaphor here speaks of how he interacted with this little child? It's kind of the idea of a little one, even to the age of when they're a toddler or beginning to walk. What are some of the things he did to help them?
Bending down.
Bent down?
That's an interesting phrase. Mm-hmm. If you think of God bending down to nurture humanity, in that sense.
Yeah, God coming all the way down, stooping down to feed them. And, of course, it's hard not to think of the gospel where God became flesh and dwelt among us and actually took on the form of a baby and an infant and a toddler and all those things. What else in this Hosea passage of how God cultivated care?
Pleasant kindness.
Yeah. Cords of human kindness. He was leading them with his kindness. What else?
He loved them.
Yeah. I loved him.
And he called them my son. Yeah. And when we adopt, they're as much our son as the ones we give birth to.
Absolutely.
I think it's interesting because they didn't realize it was I who killed them.
Yeah.
And yet he didn't stop. Mm-hmm. You know, no credit, no response, no feedback.
He was doing these things and healing them, and they weren't even acknowledging him.
Yeah, not because of them.
Yeah. What about bending over to lift the yoke from their neck? I mean, I just love that picture there. They've got this yoke, they've got this burden, and he's relieving them of that. Let me read on here in Isaiah. God chose to call children from other nations as his own, renaming children who didn't know him yet. He says, I name you though you do not know me. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. So this is like an international adoption, if you will, saying to you, I have chosen you and not cast you off. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not going to neglect you. My sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. That's what God says in Isaiah. And then Amos 5:2 gives us this really kind of graphic image of Israel laying abandoned on the ground with no one to help her up. And that's, I mean, that's a picture of a child as they were in Bible times, often exposed and left abandoned on the ground with no one to help, neglected is what the New American Standard has. And here, Ezekiel 16, if you haven't studied this before, this is one of those picturesque images of Israel as an unwanted child that God took in as his own special daughter. Let's read Ezekiel 16 together. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. For love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you. And it goes on to talk about all these things that God did. But it's an amazing picture of grace, a choice to love. As he sees this one, this wasn't an attractive picture here. There's a little baby kicking around in blood, but God chooses to enter into this covenant of love. And he, what are some of the practical things he did to help this child in this metaphor? Clothed him, had compassion on him. He was in for love that he spread his garment over them.
Bathed them, washed them.
Solemn oath. That's a commitment to love. Put ointments on them, and what's even more amazing as you keep reading Ezekiel 16 is he's going to go on to describe what God knew full well how this child Israel was going to act in the future. And so that's our next point. God's love in these contexts, in these very prophets and passages, was to Israel, knowing they would have ingratitude, they would have indiscriminate affection to strangers, they wouldn't attach to God properly, they would inappropriately act out sexually and in other ways. Idolatry is also in this passage. And this is what, after verses, I think from verse 15 all the way down to verse 47, God says there in verse 47 that Israel was worse than Sodom. In all your ways, he says, you soon became more depraved than they. Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. They did not commit half the sins you did. Yet, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. This is God's covenant commitment to love them despite all of their depravity. In Hosea 11, that's the one we read from earlier, he says, my son, and a part of that passage says, the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me. He doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. God's heart knows about these things. His heart is torn, but then it says his compassion overflows. When God's heart is torn, when God's heart is broken, the picture is like compassion still continues to flow out. That's the Father's love. Jeremiah 32, Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Nothing provoke me. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. And it's amazing, again, in that context, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will restore. It's an amazing statement of God's love. He says in Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That is why I have continued to be faithful to you, my dear children Israel. I will do this because I am Israel's father. I will give them comfort and joy in the place of their sorrow. The people of Israel are my dear children. They are the children I take delight in, for even though I must often rebuke them, I still remember them with fondness. So I am deeply moved with pity for them and will surely have compassion on them. And the last one in Isaiah, the Lord says, the children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. My people don't recognize my care for them. Your head is injured and your heart is sick. In a burst of anger, I turn my face away for a little while. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion. That's why I say the most powerful thing to think about is God's love. And this is not just his love for people in Old Testament times. This is his love for his people in New Testament times. And we need to not just think about Israel. We need to think about our sins against our Heavenly Father, our continued disobedience of him. And yet, even as his heart is grieved, even as his heart is torn with him at times, when that happens, his compassion still overflows. And he is the one we need to look to most of all. And so let me, I love this, I think we'll wrap up with this section here. But God's loving words to his children who were oppressed, who were hurt, or who were scattered from birth lands. Let's read this out loud together from Zephaniah 3. This is God the Father promising to his children, I will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor. I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the people. I love the way one of the other translations has it. With his love, he will calm all your fears. I will gather you who mourn. You will be disgraced no more. I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will gather you together and give you a good name. I want to read from what one mom wrote in her book. This is called Christ in the Chaos, How the Gospel Changes Motherhood. Well, she talks about this very passage there. And comparing God's love for his children with our often sin-tainted love that we have for our children. She says, God's love is a pure love. It's a spotless, faultless, sacrificial, and perfect love. It's a love that causes God to rejoice over his children with gladness and to exult over us with loud singing. I want to love my children as my Heavenly Father loves me, but I cannot even begin to do that if I do not understand and rest in his love for me. His love quiets me. His love calms me. His love saves me. Zephaniah 3:17 again. From all my other striving. She says, being a mother can be a thankless job. If you look for love and approval in that job from anyone other than Christ, you will soon grow tired and burdened. But Jesus accomplished for you everything God demands of you. This is why God's love toward you is truly unconditional. If you don't fully grasp that, you will go about your days thinking you need to just try harder and do better in order to earn something, when that something is what you already have in Christ. And you will focus on your failures and your accomplishments instead of resting in the completed work of Christ, the truth that fuels you to go on serving. And so, as we look at God's love here in these passages that we've seen, God's love for his people, what are some things that as we think about our relationship to God and his love for us, some of the things that can help us in those difficult times to have perspective? It doesn't have to be right out of this passage here, but anything stand out to you from those scriptures we read? This is promises to God's people, not just to God's people in the Old Testament, but to his people today.
Can you repeat your question again?
What are some things we can learn from these statements of God's love for his people?
I feel one of the best things we have is just our history. Mm. How he saved us from every problem that we got in.
Yeah. Again and again, huh?
Yeah.
What else?
If you want in Ezekiel 16 there, did you get to do a word study on that, whether it was salt?
Yeah, I assume it was some sort of disinfecting process when babies were born, but I haven't studied that out.
Doesn't sound like it's real beneficial.
Yeah.
Pregnancy.
I'd have to study that one up.
Preservation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Long-term effect.
Yeah. Salt and oil sometimes were used in wounds, but I don't know the history on that. What about just that Zephaniah 3, that God takes delight in us? God quiets us with his love. Do you think about God actually rejoicing over you with singing? I mean, sometimes we think that he looks on us based on how well of a, you know, how well we perform that day as parents or in our Christian life. But we need to realize because of what Christ has done, he actually rejoices over us even in those times when we are sinful. In fact, he knew all those things, and it still says he rejoices over you. And when we need to be quieted and calmed from our fears, he, in his love, will do that. It's just amazing the way God speaks in the context of speaking of how all the sins that his people did, all the sins that we've done. And he speaks to his children there, that I will give you a good name. I will give them praise and honor. And I think one of the things we need to think about is, do we give honor, do we give praise to our children? We all need to speak words of correction, but do our children also hear words of praise and honor and encouragement? We saw so much of that in the Proverbs and how there's healing and life in that. Do we give them a good name? Do we give them a good name to others? Do we seek to speak well of them when in relation to others, when they can hear us in the way we speak about them? The New Testament says we need to consider, is this good? Is this necessary for the moment? Is it building up? Is it giving grace to those who hear? So I think we need to think about the way God speaks of us despite all of our sin, and consider how we speak to our children, and then how we speak about them, and then also in the presence of others. Here's what Zechariah 2, verse 8 says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, which is literally the center of his eye or his pupil. Or anyone who harms you harms my most precious possession. Malachi 3:17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son. And I love this one in Isaiah 43. Fear not. Let's say this one together. Fear not. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. This is the way God speaks to his children. Don't fear. You're mine. You're precious in my eyes. You're honored. I love you. And if you read the context before that, this was in the context of sinful Israel. And it was also in the context of when people were going to be ripped, in the end of Isaiah 39, families going to be ripped apart, children were going to be torn away from their parents. And these are some of the words that he says over and over again. Fear not, I'm with you. I'll hold you with my right hand. I'm here to help you. I'm here to strengthen you. He says, fear not, again and again, you are mine, you're precious, no matter what, you're mine, you're precious in my eyes, you're honored, I love you. And so as we think about how God relates to his children in that difficult time in their history, I think there's things for us to think about. How do we relate to our children? How can we reflect more God's love for us? And so next week, I want to pick up with some practical things, and we'll look at the next video in the Rooted series, but how God the Father, as our shepherd, wants shepherds after his heart to shepherd our child's heart. So we'll look at God, how God shepherded his people, and then ultimately how we can help them. But if you want to read ahead, there's that quote from Paul David Tripp, and then some other resource articles. But just so important for us to remember God's love, and then for us to, by God's grace, see how we can reflect that love, not just to our children, but in our relationships. Husband and wife relationship is so important, our relationship to other believers. to be continually reminded of God's love for us. And remember, the Lord says, love one another as I have loved you. So with that, Jason, would you close the prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you for this time that we could spend learning more about your love for us. May we be ambassadors for you to our children and likewise love them as you've loved us. I just thank you for the time here, the resources that Pastor Phil's given us. I just pray that we would take these to heart as we shepherd our children. And may we shepherd them to the everlasting Father, that is you, God. And now as we go to corporate worship, I pray that you be with Pastor Phil as he brings a message. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, for the great things that you did with that love by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. May we have a time of just remembrance as we prepare our hearts for that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.
Which was actually good because it kind of...